I want you to know just a little bit about me as we begin our time together today.
Sure.
And I don't have time to give you the whole history, and it's not all that important anyway. But one of the many things my mother did for me that has proven to be advantageous throughout my life is in my senior year of high school, she dragged me into an essay and oratory contest sponsored by Civitan Club International. Some of you may be aware of that organization. You may even be aware of the essay and oratory contest that Civitan sponsors. As God would have it, this skinny, insecure kid who had a calling on his life to ministry, who my mother recognized needed to come out of his shell and his shadow a little bit, was very blessed to go a long way in that contest, and from that came invitations and opportunities to travel around and to speak, and through college and summers and holidays, I was able to pursue those opportunities. And so for about a 10-year period before going to seminary, I continued a ministry of itinerant evangelism, as Paul has said, speaking at various different events and conferences and workshops and working with local churches. And then I went to seminary in 1992 at age 32 to go and prepare for pastoral ministry. Now, one of the great things that happened to me when I was at Asbury Seminary was in the week before I graduated, one of my favorite professors, a professor by the name of Dr. Kenneth Kinghorn, saw me walking across campus and he flagged me down and called me over. And he said, Bill, he said, I've known you for a long time. One of the great privileges I had in those years of preaching before going to seminary was I'd shared the platform at camp meetings and a variety of different events with many of the faculty who I had gone to study under. So that was sort of a unique dynamic. And Ken called me over and he said, you know, he said, I've watched you through the years. And he said, you've been accustomed every time you speak. He said, you're kind of like that hitter who swings for the fences. He said, you're a home run hitter. And he said, one of the most difficult things for you I want to share with you about being a pastor as you now go into the local church is going to be preaching for singles every Sunday. And he said, you're going to have to become content with being a singles hitter for the first time in your life. And I think Dr. Kinghorn was right. That was one of the adjustments that I had to make moving into pastoral ministry. And for 22 years, I've now had the privilege of pastoring churches until stepping out 3.5 months ago to work with the bishop and the cabinet in the Alabama West Florida Conference in church development. But today, I don't have any illusions about hitting a home run, and I also don't want to hit a single. It's World Series time, right? The World Series is about to start. I don't know if you get excited about that like I do, but I do. And I don't know if you might be a Dodger fan or a Red Sox fan or baseball fan at all, but just to sort of play that analogy out for a minute, what I'd like to do is start off this inning together with a double. And I want to envision it as sort of the bottom of the eighth inning. And we're slightly behind. We're not too far behind to catch up, but we need a rally. And there's something about that batter that comes to bat and starts the inning off with a double, and the crowd gets excited and people get enthused and folks get motivated and hope begins to arise and the staccato, you know, clapping begins and the organ plays and all of that stuff. And so that's the way I envision our time together here at Cokesbury. One of the great privileges that I have in my new role is to help churches stage comebacks. And so I have just loved the opportunity to spend time with you and to get to know so many of you in these times that we've had together, and look forward to more of them. So today I want to read a passage of Scripture from the 28th chapter of Matthew. If you have a Bible, turn there with me or not. I think the words are going to be right there behind me on the screen. Matthew chapter 28. And we want to read the 18th to the 20th verses. Some of you will immediately recognize that reference. How many of you know what that's a reference to? It's what we call the Great Commission, right? It's the Great Commission. Jesus' last words to his disciples. Now, we may debate that. There are those that would say that the first chapter of Acts, in the 8th verse especially, where Jesus says, go into Samaria and Judea and all the uttermost parts of the world, and I'll empower you with the Holy Spirit, were his last words. Some have even tried to connect these two passages. But nonetheless, we know that the last things that a person says to those that they care about and love and those that they've done life with, we've all been around those bedsides, we've had those last conversations with people we've loved, they don't waste words. They want to talk about the things that are most important. And that's what Jesus does. As he prepares to leave his disciples, he leaves us with final instructions. And this is what he says in Matthew 28, the 18th to the 20th verses. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age," or to the end of the world. I remember a man that was in the church that I served for 12 years on the eastern shore of Mobile Bay. Some of you might even recognize the name of this individual if you've lived in that area of Alabama at any point in your life. A man by the name of Harry Wilters. Harry died a few years ago. In fact, shortly after I left the church there at Jubilee Shores, Harry passed away. I had the privilege of helping to participate in his funeral and dedicating a bridge in his honor on Highway 13 that travels north and south through that section of Baldwin County. Harry, for most of his life, was a crusty old circuit court judge in Baldwin County. In fact, I remember when I called my dad, who was a lawyer in Jefferson County outside of Birmingham, but who had gone to school and was close friends with and law school roommates with a lawyer in Baldwin County, to whom he remained very close through his whole life. I remember when I called my dad, I got appointed to that church just about a month before my dad died, and I remember saying to him, I said, "Dad, you'll be interested to know, there's a couple judges in my congregation." I told him the names, and when I told him Harry Wilter's name, my dad got real quiet, and he said, "Yeah," he said, "he has a reputation." Harry was kind of crusty, but Harry had been a church member most of his life, but like a lot of people, as he got older and he began to look back on his life and as he began to experience some things, he began to wonder about the whole purpose of church, and he began to wonder about the whole purpose of this thing called faith. And Harry pursued those questions and came to a life-changing commitment to Jesus Christ, and became a wonderful, sweet, dear old man and member of our congregation those last 10 or 12 years of his life. And I'll never forget, I think it was about 2003, you will remember this, as the great Ten Commandment debate in the state of Alabama, when Judge Roy Moore had the Ten Commandments placed in the state house, and the federal law said that he had violated some things in the battle that was over all of that. And the Alabama Supreme Court had to recuse itself of their responsibility in ruling on that case because they were, in effect, ruling on their own Chief Justice. And so there was a temporary court put together of a variety of retired judges around the state of Alabama, and Harry was asked to serve on that court. So I was able to go to the oral arguments and to be there in the room, and it was just a fabulous experience. But for those months leading up to that case being tried, Harry Wilters really struggled with this whole question, because Harry, being a man of faith and having come to really put his trust in Jesus and for that to be real and vibrant in his life, he recognized the importance of the Ten Commandments, not just as a Christian and a follower of Jesus, but as one who understood the rule of law and understood the origin of the rule of law in British history, and of course in American history. Harry felt very strongly about the Ten Commandments, but he also recognized, as all of the temporary justices on the Supreme Court did in a unanimous decision, that there were some procedural issues that in fact required that federal law to be held up, and you know the history of that decision, whether you agree with it or not. But Harry would come to my office, and he would sit once a week and talk and pray and sometimes even weep, because he felt this great sense of burden and wanted to be sure that he wasn't somehow failing God or abandoning his calling as a Christian in ruling on the weight of the law in that case. And so one of the ways that Harry wanted to assuage his guilt was he decided He said, what we need to do at the church is, he said, if we can't have the Ten Commandments in the State House, we need to put a big monument of the Ten Commandments right in front of the front door when you walk into the entrance of our church. And he said, I'll pay for it. Now, when Harry Wilters told you he wanted to do something, you didn't often tell him no. Some of our leaders got together and we started talking about that, and we said, well, we love the Ten Commandments too, but I mean, that may not be the first statement we want to make. Not that we don't believe in the Ten Commandments, but we're not necessarily sure that the first thing we want people to see walking into the doors of our worship every Sunday are rules. And so we began to negotiate with Harry, and we came up with an idea. We created a monument that sits on the lawn right as you walk up to the front entrance. And it looks like the tablets of stone. It looks like the tablets of the commandment. And there's scripture verse. There's the Great Commission we just read. And there's the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then down at the bottom across both of those tablets is a quote that actually comes from Rick Warren from Saddleback Church out in California. And it says this. It says, a great commitment to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment makes a great church. A great commitment to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment makes a great church. I'm reminded of what John Ed Matheson, who served for many years at Fraser Memorial up in Montgomery, used to say, and I had the privilege of working with John Ed for a few years on their team at Fraser in the late 1980s, and he used to so often say that we need to remember that the last command of Jesus should be the first priority of the church. And what's the last thing that Jesus told us? Well, we just read it. It's Matthew 28. And so what makes a great church is not necessarily the fuzzy feeling we feel when we're together, or the great music, as wonderful as that is, or even the donut holes out of the atrium. What makes a great church is a great commitment to that commandment that Jesus gave us. Jesus' last words must become our first priority. And so today I want to talk with you around the question of what is our why? What is our why? And when I think about this great commission that we just read, Jesus' last words to his disciples, as I began to jot down some notes in the last week about this morning, never delivered it quite this way before, I thought of some P words. I'm cursed with having been a pastor, that starts with a P too, for 22 years preaching every Sunday, trying to hit singles, and so I learned, I think in rhymes now. I think in alliterations, and so I thought of some P words that I want to share. First is the word purpose. The Great Commission gives us a sense of purpose as the church. Now, it's interesting, about 15 years or so ago, Rick Warren published his book called The Purpose-Driven Life. How many of you read that book? Oh, wow, a lot of you. See, the impact of that book was incredible, and it was universal. People connected with that book, many who are Christians and many who weren't Christians, were picking that book up. It became a New York Times bestseller overnight. It sold in multiple languages all over the world because there was something about that book, if nothing other than just the title. Of course, the content of the book was fabulous, but that book touched a chord in the heart of humanity. And every single person who breathes air on this planet knows instinctively that there must be a sense of purpose for our existence. And when we find that sense of purpose, we become in sync with our creation. We find our sweet spot about life. And when we don't find that sense of purpose, no matter how much we may look for it, long for it, no matter how much we try to find it in a variety of places, we live lives disconnected. And so Rick Warren touched into that human need to understand purpose. Now, another book more recent than that was written, had the same impact on the business community and those of us that do management studies or work in organizational development. And it was a book by a Columbia professor from New York, Columbia University, who's also a business consultant. His name is Simon Sinek. If you've never watched his TED Talks or you've never read any of his couple of books, there's one more recent than the one I'm getting ready to reference, I highly encourage it. This book is entitled Start With Why. Start With Why. And what Simon Sinek does is he takes the same sense of our need for purpose and he translates it into organizational communities. Now, he's looking at business communities, but I could say that the same thing applies, I'm convinced, in the life of the church. And what Simon Sinek discovered is that organizations who understand the why, the purpose of their existence, that are driven by a great why, are those that succeed. Every organization's got a mission statement. You walk into Wendy's after church, you'll see their mission statement on the wall. You walk into a store, any kind of retail outlet, you walk into a business, whatever it is, you see their mission statement. But you can be there probably 2 or 3 minutes and you can get a sense in the room, you can get a sense of the environment as to whether they're really living into that mission, whether those are just words on a wall, or whether those words are a reflection of what drives them, what aligns their energies and aligns their resources and motivates their people and governs the decisions that they make and informs the conversations that they have. And so it's important that we have, not only important, it's vital that we have a sense of purpose. What is our why? Why do we exist? If we were to ask the question today, why does the church exist? Now, many of us in the room know the right answer. That doesn't mean that that's the first step. It's not all there is to it. But for a lot of people, if you ask that question, what's the purpose of the church? They say, well, to be a community service organization, to help people, to teach folks about God, to provide a safer environment for our children than the world provides. I mean, you could go on and on and on and on about the reasons why the church exists, but if you want to find that reason, and it's interesting, I work with lots of churches about developing mission statements, and I believe in mission statements. I think they're important. But there's only so many ways you can put Jesus' one purpose for the church into 14 words or less. And what we have to understand is that the purpose for our existence is one thing, and that's to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. That's why we exist. So I think of the word purpose. Then I think of the word passion. Purpose gives us passion. I'm looking at the painting up here. We did a lot of live art in a church that I served, and I love this concept, and I certainly love the outcome. Look at the passion in the faces of those first century Christians. Imagine living in that season. Imagine being able to step back for just a few days and to live those first few weeks of the birth of the church in the city of Jerusalem and be a part of one of those missionary journeys as the church spread from there to all the known world during that first century. And yet I can tell you, I walk into churches as a coach and a consultant and someone who loves learning, I go seek out places, and I can tell you that I walk into places today where you can feel the pulse, where you can feel the vibrancy and the vitality of those things happening today. And I believe it can happen anywhere, and I believe it can happen everywhere. And I believe it can be rekindled and reignited in any church if we simply get back to understanding and knowing our purpose and committing ourselves to give our passions to Jesus. We give so many of our passions to so many things, and then we just give our time to God on Sunday. But God has given us our passions. God has given us that interest we have, and you name it, whatever it is. And we don't have enough time to get into all the dynamics of this today, but one of the simple conversations I love to have with church people as we talk about reigniting our passions for ministry is, what are those things you do in your own time that you gravitate to? And how can God use those as a way of igniting ministry in the life of a church? But it's important that we live out of a sense of passion, and that happens when we really understand our purpose. Billy Graham once received, during the height of his ministry, a letter from a critic, who complained about his evangelistic tactics, how unsophisticated they were. And he said, Mr. Graham, you have set the church back 50 years. Billy Graham responded to him. He said, Dear sir, I'm deeply sorry for setting the church back 50 years. That was not my intention. My intention is to set the church back 2,000 years. That's our standard. That's our model. That's what we measure ourselves by. That's what our purpose looks like, and that's how our passion is energized, is when we begin to get a taste of having the privilege and the opportunity to living into being part of a community where lives are being changed every day, where we move beyond the routine of doing the same thing every week because it's the way we've always done it, to having God engage and energize everything about our life, to get a claim on our resources, not just so the bills can get paid, not so a budget can be met, but so we can tell the stories of lives that we are having the privilege of seeing changed every single day. And then there's a third P word I think of when I think of the Great Commission. I think of the word process. I think of the word process. And we're going through a process here at Cokesbury at the invitation of your pastors and your leadership. It's a process of discernment. It's a process of learning together. It's a process of asking questions. I've been in lots of, consulting situations, and I can tell you most of them have been uncomfortable for me. Somebody comes in, they walk around with a clipboard, they take notes, they ask a few questions, and then they give you a set of recommendations in a few days about what you're supposed to do. And what I hope will happen over these next weeks and months together is that we will engage a process together that will involve as many of you as want to be involved, and there'll be opportunities for everybody to be involved and engaged at multiple levels to see if we can't sense the heartbeat of Jesus for how to take that purpose God has given us and turn it into a passion by utilizing a process that allows us to ask the question, why? See, here's the deal. When you look at most organizations, you see how they do what they do. People who come to Cokesbury on a Sunday see how you do church. You do services at certain times. You do Sunday school in certain rooms. You do donut holes in the atrium. You do children's ministry and student ministry. Those are the things we do. That's the how we do what we're called to do, which is discipling people. But it's easy to get stuck in those how ruts, isn't it? So that when you ask the average person in the life of a congregation, why do we do this? Well, it's the way we've always done it, right? And so this process gives us an opportunity to start asking the why questions so we can measure effectiveness, so we can discern is there another what or another how that will allow us to be more faithful to our why. So more people can be reached for Christ. Not so more people will come fill up the pews so we can pay the bills at Cokesbury, but because people matter to Jesus. And because Jesus died for every person who visits this mall Sunday through Saturday, or eats next door at Wendy's, or goes to school at the college campus, or lives in your neighborhood. And that's what this process is all about. I remember a young pastor who went to a church, and after several times of serving communion, he began to get complaints from church members that he wasn't doing it right. He went back to his notes from seminary, and he looked at the process, and he said, I'm doing everything I've been taught to do. And somebody told him, said, yeah, but you're not touching the radiator. And he said, what? The radiator? He had noticed that there was a radiator up in the chancel area, one of those old radiators that, would heat the building. And so he called the former pastor who'd been there 35 years and had retired. And he said, what's the deal with the radiator? He said, people are telling me I'm not touching the radiator when I serve communion. He said, oh, yeah, I forgot to tell you. He said, I started the habit years ago of touching the radiator during communion in order to discharge static electricity so that when I grabbed the chalice, I didn't get shocked and drop it. And those poor folks that had done communion for 35 years with his pastor actually believed that touching the radiator had some sort of spiritual significance. And sometimes we get stuck, don't we? And we need a process to help us get unstuck. One of the things that, one of the mantras that I use with our leadership teams in the churches, at least the last two churches that I've served, is this statement. This comes from, it doesn't come from Simon Sinek. It's really sort of a one-liner that I developed having read his book, but it goes like this. When we understand what's our why, we never need to wonder why's our what. You see, I think that applies not just to church, that applies to life. If you think about when we really understand our purpose for living is to glorify God and to expand His kingdom and to live into the full capacity of that relationship He's provided for us in Jesus Christ, then it begins to govern the decisions we make about our time and how are we expending our time and how are we investing our efforts and how are we spending our money. And when we understand what's our why, we never have to wonder why's our what. But how many of us go through life doing so many what's because they're expected or because they're assumed or because they're there? And so often we get to the end of our days and we look back and we say, what? I wish I had spent more time doing blank. And then there's two more P words that sort of form the last section, which I would call presence and power. Jesus reminded his disciples, I'm not sending you to do something in your own effort. I'm with you. In Acts 1:8, he says, I will send you power from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will energize you. You see, what I'm hoping God will do is give Cokesbury a dream and a vision big enough that it will require God's Holy Spirit to accomplish it. Because if it doesn't, it's not big enough. We know how to do most of the things we do. That's why we keep doing them. But Jesus promises his power and he promises his presence to live into that great purpose that he's given us. To take 12 people and say to them, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations is an impossible task. Except for the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's why we call this the Great Commission, right? The little prefix co, C-O, in front of the word mission means that we're partners with Jesus. It means that, in all actuality, God will not do it without us. Now, that, to me, that blows my mind because God doesn't need us. God didn't need to create a creature who even had the capacity to sin against God. God could have created robots who would keep him company when he came down to walk on the earth in the cool of the day. But he didn't. He created a man and a woman and he breathed life into them and he gave them a choice. Knowing what choice they would make, knowing what choice you'd make and I'd make, what choices we'd make. And Jesus wasn't plan B. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden that day, God didn't say, well, what do I do now? You see, before he ever breathed life into their lungs, he already had the plan of redemption, Paul says, before the foundation of the world, and it was to offer his own life to restore us. And then to use us to reach others who need to be restored, to be redeemed. God didn't have to do that. It amazes me that God would even want to use me. And so Jesus doesn't do it without us, but he doesn't allow us to do it without him. We need the power of God to be able to accomplish the things that God has given the church to do. Otherwise, it's just another human service organization operating in the name of Jesus, but without Jesus' power. I don't know how many of you enjoy movies. I love movies. And there was one that came out, maybe a year and a half or so ago. It told the story of a young man who, frankly, I knew very little about, though he had been a war hero. He was raised in Lynchburg, Virginia in the 1940s, and like so many of his peers, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, he signed up for military service. But he was different than a lot of his peers. He was a Christian. That wasn't altogether different, especially in that era. But he was a Seventh-day Adventist, and his religion forbade the bearing of arms. And yet he wanted to do everything he could to help. And he wouldn't take no for an answer. In fact, before he could fight the enemy, he had to fight the military machine for the right to even stay in the military as an unarmed medic. They tried to kick him out, made it impossible for him, and yet, against incredible odds, he survived. His training and the harassment that he received from his superiors and his peers, and Desmond Doss, this young man from rural Virginia, became an Army medic. In one of the bloodiest battles of World War II on Hacksaw Ridge in Okinawa, the enemy had the troops pinned down, and it was up on a high cliff. And the movie Hacksaw Ridge shows this powerful scene of Desmond Doss, this unarmed medic, running into enemy fire, not once, but 75 times, to rescue his fallen comrades. Each time he would put someone over his shoulder, he would carry them, dodging gunfire, to the edge of the cliff, and then he would take a rope, he would tie a harness around them, and he would lower them down that cliff to where they could receive treatment, each time the rope cutting into the flesh of his hands. And he remained scarred for life. And with every single one of those people, every time Desmond Doss would lower somebody down and he would get up and he would run right into that fire again, he was praying. And he wasn't praying, God, save me. He wasn't praying, God, don't let the bullets hit me. But here's what he was praying. Here's what drove Desmond Doss. God, let me get to just one more. Give me just one more. And when I watched that movie and I saw that scene, I realized that is the passion of a church that knows its purpose. At the end of the day, only thing that really matters is the one more. The one that hasn't been reached yet. The one who hasn't visited yet. The one who drops their kids off at the children's center every day and goes home empty and alone and scared and isolated. The one more. God, give us just one more. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this time together today. I thank you for this congregation. I thank you so much for their leadership, for their pastors, for the leadership of the laity here that I've had the privilege of meeting and getting to know. God, I'm overwhelmed by both the sense of opportunity and responsibility to frame conversations in a way that might help us to win not just one, but many of those one mores. God, I pray that you would somehow today start a rally. May we hear the staccato in the background. May we hear the clapping start. May we hear the chant as the hope of a comeback inspires us, a comeback to your sense of mission and purpose about why we exist. That in fact we might see more and more of those one mores rounding third and coming home. And that we might celebrate each and every one of those life changes as a church and be willing to take the risk of saying, Lord, if I need to sacrifice this one and lay down the bunt, and if that thing that I love most about my church is it needs to be replaced by something that can be more effective, Lord, let me be driven by the one more. God, you can do something here that people will be writing about one day and that this church will be teaching others how to do. So God, today we ask for your Holy Spirit to come in power. May your presence permeate this place and our lives. And may you let us never be satisfied without asking why. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.